introduce myself earlier. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We are returning back to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're not turned in your Bible there yet, I encourage you to do so. We are looking at about five verses this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We're almost to chapter 6, but not quite. I am kind of piggybacking on what Hector preached on a couple weeks ago. He preached on the first half of this, and I want to begin by just kind of acclimating ourselves to the entire context. And so I want you to actually begin with me in verse 38, and I just want to review what Hector preached on 2 weeks ago. In verse 38, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." I look at this passage, and again, Dr. Yannis did a wonderful job exegeting it. But I see in it this kind of reactive stance. Jesus is teaching us in those verses what to do when something happens to us. You know, if the guy slaps you, turn the other cheek. And Hector unpacked that. When he disrespects you, you know, just embrace it. You know, when the Roman soldier piled on some stuff on you and told you to walk 1 mile, go an extra mile. And it was just this reactive kind of action, you know. When this happens to you, do this. But in today's passage, in verses 43 through 48, I see I think what Jesus is getting at is the internal, the heart issues, the root issues. We have these external behaviors that we need to maybe do in the heat of the moment. We can remember Jesus' words and do that extra mile, turn the other cheek. But Jesus is barreling down here further in these verses and getting to the root issue. And the root issue is always our heart. When we have enemies, how are we to respond to our enemies? The issue is always within our heart. The problem is there, but the problem is also within each of us. And so this morning, Jesus is shining the light on our darkened heart, exposing our propensity to operate in our flesh, but he's challenging us to act instead like his Father. That very last verse in this passage, verse 48, "You therefore must be what? Perfect." Why? Because his Father's perfect. And that's the expectation, that we become more and more remade, recreated into his image once again. Our central truth this morning is that the gospel compels us to love our enemies. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but very hard to grasp and to own in our heart. The gospel compels us to love. It's hard, but we're compelled to do this. Why? Maybe as a simple statement theme throughout the rest of this passage, why are we to do this? Because Jesus did this. Because Jesus continues to do this. We have 3 points this morning, and the first one is just simply, we will have enemies. There is no escaping this truth. You and I are going to have enemies. It's just a fact of life, but it's a very important fact of the Christian life. In verses 43 through 44, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and do what? Hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is telling us through inference, at the very least, from the very get-go, before we get into the main meat, I think it's important to lay the ground rules. Jesus is letting us know, expect enemies. We're going to have them. What are the enemies in our life? Number one, we have the devil, the accuser, who deceives and accuses. We have the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We looked at some of these last week. But there is the great accuser, this person called Satan, he doesn't look like Sparky. He doesn't look like the cartoon characters that you were brought up on, you know, on Saturday morning cartoons. There is a devil. He's a nasty creature. And he does seek to devour God's people. And this requires some level of faith. And we talked about this again last week. We want to kind of push that thought out of our minds. But like Paul said last week in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, remain watchful. Because there is this guy, the devil, and he's got a bunch of minions doing his thing. Number two, who else is our enemy? The enemy is the world. The world hates us. John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world does what, people? Hates you. It just does. And as Americans, we got freedom, and we're insulated a lot more. But our brothers and sisters around the globe experience the vitriol hate every day. We experience the underhanded, undercurrent spiritual warfare of our postmodernity. But we distance ourselves from the truth that the world belongs to Satan. It's his domain. And it's full of a bunch of lost sinners who all believe the same thing. And all of their sin is constantly spilling into our lives. We have enemies, church, from without, but also number three, from within. Wolves are another enemy that the Bible talks about. Acts 20, 29 through 31, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. From within God's church will rise up twisted men speaking twisted things, twisted women speaking twisted things. If you've lived in the church long enough, you've experienced this. Every 2, 3, 4, 5 years, there's a big problem within the body because wolves have sneaked in, and what is their intention? To draw others away from the gospel. From the priority and focus and purpose of the gospel. Enemies, friends and family. Ever had an enemy in your brother or sister or friend suddenly turn on you? Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus again speaking, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. There are times when you and I might experience the tragedy of seeing one of our family members, one of our good friends, as an enemy. And it will hurt like nothing else. And then number five. Who's our enemy? Sometimes we are our own worst enemy, right? Ourselves. Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes we just really mess things up, don't we? And the Bible says that's because even though we've experienced the righteous forgiveness of Christ, we're still sinners. We're still flawed. We're still failures. We still trip and mess up constantly. And sometimes we mess up in real big ways. Right, ladies? We put our foot in our mouth and we do things worse than that all the time. Sometimes it's just our pride gets in the way. Most of the time it's our pride. But we have all these enemies. Who are your enemies? And I really want you to take your pen out today, right now. And at the bottom, there's like a big space in your bulletin. And before we move forward, I want you to list the name of your enemy right now. To do some practical work this morning. Who's your enemy? Who's been your enemy? Who is your enemy? When I say enemy, and you feel bitterness and hate and anger, whose face do you see? Before we leave this room, it is my hope and my prayer that that person, that you can start loving and praying for that person before we leave today. But as God speaks to each of us this morning, as his words hit our hearts, I want you to see that person's face. And I want you to deal with God's command to love and pray for him or her. Because truth number two this morning is that Jesus calls us to love and to pray for our enemies. So really, I want you to really be honest and open with the Lord this morning. Who's that one person? Who's that second person? That third? Maybe you got a lot of enemies. Who are your enemies? And are you willing to admit that this morning and then by the end of this service, give that area of your life over to the Lord's will? Number two, Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for them. Verses 43 through 44, once again, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, it's never commanded. God never commands his people to hate their enemies. Never see that in the Old Testament. But during the course of time, people began to believe that we are supposed to hate our enemies. In Jesus' day, it was just the common thought. That's what you do. God hates sin. God hates those people. We hate those people. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Three reasons this morning why we should love and pray for our enemies. First, we pray for them, we love them for their good. We love our enemies and we pray for our enemies. Why? For their good. Here's the truth, church. God loves sinners. Yes or no? If we can't say yes, we got a problem with our understanding of who God is and probably our lack of reading his word. Let me say it again. God loves sinners. Amen? In verse 45, the second part, he makes this comment. He says, for he, God, makes his sun in the air, his sun, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the just. This is where we get this doctrine of common grace. God's grace for all peoples. He sends rain to the saved and the unsaved. He provides and he shows his love and he demonstrates his glory to all peoples. Some will be saved, some will not be saved, but in the meantime, his common grace is expansive throughout this world. If his common grace did not exist, we would live in a state of anarchy. It would be like some of those horror movies like The Purge or whatever. But God's hand of grace is still on his creation. And even lost people, even sinners, experience the goodness of God trickling down to their individual lives. God loves sinners. We are called to love sinners because God loves sinners. We are called to love and pray for sinners that they might experience God's full measure of grace, not just the common grace afforded to everyone. What is God's desire for sinners? First Timothy 2:3-4 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? All people to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. Well, how is this to happen if we hate people? It won't. You see, we see an enemy. God sees someone who's lost in their sin. in the heat of the moment, in the energies within us and exuding out from us all of our emotions and the tidal wave of those emotions, we see an enemy. God sees a sinner in desperate need of his grace. Here's the truth, church. Your enemy is not the enemy. Who's the real enemy? Satan. He's the real enemy. They are not the real enemy. Satan is the enemy. The person that you are experiencing conflict from is just a puppet who's being controlled by a monster. Eric, can you bring that slide of the lion back up? I've been thinking about this all week. We tend to think of Satan as a lion because, you know, he's roaming around, crawling around, and seeking someone to devour. But as Americans, 2016, whatever, you know, lions are kind of cute, right? My little girl has a lion that she sleeps with. Stuffed animal lion, they're kind of cute. You know, if they didn't bite you, you would want to hang on to them, and right? And so they're majestic. And so, you know, because this is one metaphor that the Bible uses to describe Satan, we kind of latch onto it. And I think we do a disservice to our souls because we don't recognize that Satan is a monster. He's not a majestic lion. He doesn't just have sharp teeth and talons that we need to be worrying about. But he's a monster disguised as an angel of light. But he's a monster. Think of your worst horror movie, and he's 100 times worse than that. Your enemy is not your enemy. Your enemy is a puppet being controlled by a monster. What does the Bible say about God's enemies? Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are what? Reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What does the Bible teach us about enemies of God? It teaches us that every single one of us were what? Enemies of God. Before Christ's saving power in our life, before his redemptive work in our hearts, the Bible says that you and I were enemies of God. That was our natural state. Colossians 1:21 through 22, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Here's the truth. All of us were enemies of God. But by his rich mercies, he intervened in our life and he showed us grace. And he redeemed us out of that life. And we are no longer enemies, but we are children of God. Amen? We are friends of God, but we are his children now. We have gone from this camp to this camp by the blood of Christ. We love others. We need to love our enemies and pray for them because we recognize who we once were, who we still are at times, and who we are becoming. You know, we take that phrase, I think it was not Paul Bunyan, it was the Christian guy, John Bunyan. There go I, but for what? The grace of God. It's because of God's grace that we have been saved, that we have been pulled out of that state of enmity between God and man. All because God's grace found us and grabbed a hold of us. His love found us and grabbed a hold of us. How are enemies going to experience God's grace? By us loving them. Second, why should we love and pray for our enemies? We pray for our enemies for their good, and number two, we pray for them for our good. Why do we love and pray for our enemies? We do it because it's good for us. Verse 46 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" See, there is a reward. Jesus is inferring here, there is a reward to be had, But it's not the one that the Gentiles experience every day of their lives for doing good. There's a heavenly reward for loving those who hate us. In verse 45, it says, so that you may, what? Be sons of who? Your Father who is in heaven. You are to love and pray for your enemies so that you might become, might be, is the Greek translation, sons of the Father. You know, our love for others demonstrates what Christ has done in our hearts. It demonstrates whether or not we really are children of the Father or children of the devil. And in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does a son do? A son typically acts like his what? Father. Like father, like son. What did Jesus do? Jesus demonstrated the heart of his Father. Jesus demonstrated his Father's love for sinners. Luke 23, 33 through 34 says, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. As the nails were being pounded into his hands and into his feet, Jesus was repeatedly in the Greek, not just once, saying over and over again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as the hammer was hitting the nail over and over again, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The Father's heart is to see sinners saved. Jesus' heart is to see sinners saved. Our hearts need to be to see sinners saved. Because of Christ's love for us, you and I are now sons of God. And as sons, we seek to be like our daddy, our father. So whenever we love our enemies, we're demonstrating that we are indeed like our father. If we can't love our enemies, then we're not representing who our dad is supposedly. But when we love, we're representing to the world, we're shouting to the Lord, to the world, that we belong to Abba. Now, the alternative to this is just absolutely depressing. We love others and we pray for them because it's good for us. Here's the alternative. If we don't love them, if we can't come to love our enemies, then what do we become? Look back in your own life to that enemy who you have not forgiven. What's the natural progression? Our inability to love others turns into bitterness. And bitterness is like poison that just seeps not just through the heart, but into the entire being of one. One of the things that God has been working on with me for the last 8 months is just that I have identity issues that go all the way back to when I was 8 years old and made fun of on the playground. God has exposed to me, it's a lot better now since it's been exposed, but I've had this propensity to try to control, outperform, and criticize. And why? Because when I was 7, 8 year old, kids made fun of me. I wasn't wearing the cool clothes. I didn't fit in. I was a transfer student. I was poor at a rich school. And so I told myself as an 8 year old, I'm never going to let that guy laugh at me again. And I have been spending a lifetime trying to be someone because of that guy, my enemy, from third grade. And seriously, you're looking at me kind of weird, but I bet you, you're no different. We don't understand that even enemies from way back when have had a profound effect on shaping us on how we act and behave today. And why we do the things that we do. Wives, you're yelling at your husband for the way he does whatever, it's probably going back all the way to 7 years old. What am I getting at? Childhood enemies still haunt us. enemies from 3 years ago still haunt us. And if we don't deal with that hurt and that bitterness, it's going to continue to affect us forever. It will have a shaping presence in our lives. We have to learn to forgive. We have to go even further than that and love. Because if we don't, it's going to suck life out of us. Romans 12, 18 through 21 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, is, you know, as much as you can do in the present circumstance, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have to move on. And we have to trust the Lord that he will pick up the mess and that his justice will be accomplished. But again, that name that you wrote down at the bottom of your bulletin, are you willing to go on, move on? Some of you have not moved on. And this morning, Christ is calling you, he's commanding you, confess, repent, love them, pray for them, move on. Because my future for you is far better than your past. Number three, why should we love our enemies? Why should we pray for our enemies? Number three, for God's glory. Why do we do this? Ultimately, we do this so that God will be glorified. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We're not called to live like the world. We're called to live like children of the Most High God. We're called to live like children of our Father. And so everything that we do is supposed to be an opportunity to glorify our Father in heaven. We're supposed to live in such a way that we give God glory in everything. We throw around the word holiness a lot in church. What does holiness mean? Someone give me a definition. Set apart. Great. Holiness isn't that all spiritual and whatever. Holiness literally just means separated, set apart. We're called to be separate, different from the world. And I don't know of anything crazier that shows that we're different than the world than we love our enemies, because the world doesn't love their enemies. But we have called to be holy, separated. And in our separateness, in our holiness, in acting different, in acting weird, in loving our neighbors, we point others to God. He gets the glory. We don't like being hurt because it hurts, right? We don't like suffering. As Americans in particular, we have this theology that just God's going to protect us all the time. Health and wealth proclamation that just, you know, God's just going to bless us and bless us and bless us and bless us and bless us. But the Bible speaks of something differently, that Christians are to expect what? Persecution. They're expecting the hate. That this walk in Christ is actually going to be a hard one. That the very one who we are following, our Lord, our Savior, the one we're following, his example, his lead and everything, he was crucified, you know? That's the end goal, is to be crucified with Christ, to experience the suffering of this world just as our Savior did. So here's my point, trying to land the plane here real quick. God uses suffering and persecution, trial and crucible for his glory. God grows his church numerically and grows his church spiritually through pain and suffering. Do you believe that? You know, I used to coach all the time, and you don't get better unless your muscles are getting bigger, and your muscles don't get bigger unless they're being strained. And it's the same thing with our spiritual life. The Lord is using external circumstances all the time to test us, to sharpen our skills, to strengthen our spiritual muscles. And church, you got to get this. He grows his church, both numerically and spiritually, through pain and suffering. Where did your faith come from? At this point in your life, if you were to evaluate your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, is it you know, bigger than it used to be? And if it is bigger, if your faith is bigger than it used to be, how did that happen? It happened through trial, right? You trust God a little bit here, he comes through. So you trust him a little bit more the next time, right? He comes through. And you keep trusting him, and he keeps demonstrating his reality and faithfulness and love for you, right? Krista, this time's a little bit easier because you've been there before, right? Still hard. God uses our enemies to bring glory to his name. There's a book that came out 2 years ago. It's called The Insanity of God. And this is one of the most meaningful books that I've read in a long time. I found myself crying through this book several times. And it's written by a former IMB missionary. And it's a story about pain and suffering. As a man of God and his wife and his family on the mission field, and experiencing things that don't go the way they want them to go. Experiencing major persecution. Seeing the persecution of God's church before their eyes. And this guy basically hit the wall and asked the question, is Jesus worth it? And then the rest of the book is just his personal pursuit, his little journey, going all around the world interviewing Christians who have experienced persecution. And he goes to China, he goes to Russia, back when they were, you know, looking back on the history of persecution during communism, travels to Indonesia. He just travels the world, and he interviews Christian after Christian who have experienced major persecution. And he comes up with the overall thought, the overall conclusion is God allows and sometimes causes persecution for his glory, for the growth of his church, the expansion of the gospel, and the growth of his kingdom. This book is called The Insanity of God. I wish every single Christian would read it. It's by Nick Ripken, and they have made a movie out of this book, Lifeway has. And they are going to be showing it exclusively in AMC theaters on August 30th. If you would like to maybe go with Christy and I to see this, email me, let me know. But it's a Tuesday night, and I know it's playing at the Arrowhead AMC, and I'm going to ask Eric to show the trailer for this right now.
Born in the church, raised in the church, saved in the church, married and buried in the church, will never share Jesus with another person. No one had ever sat down with us and said, this is the job of a missionary. It was like getting on a plane in the New Testament and getting off the plane in the Old Testament. It's like a drum in the head.
We saw what darkness was. We'd seen darkness in Somalia, and all of a sudden now we saw darkness up front, personal, in our family.
But we had no idea what was coming. Out of the ashes of Somalia, and after the death of our son, we were compelled to return to some of the toughest places in the world for the gospel. There was something we needed to know. Is Jesus worth it? There begins a pilgrimage of sitting at the feet of believers in persecution and ask them, teach us. That there is a free church and a suffering church. There's just the church.
I don't know if you caught the first part. He said 90% of Christians will never share the gospel with someone in their lifetime. Statistically, 90% of Christians never share, of American Christians, never share the gospel, have never shared the gospel with someone. So how's the church going to grow? Guess how? Through persecution, through oppression, through hardship, through struggle. God is going to kick us out of our seats if that's what it takes for his glory to be made known. At the very end, he said, we're always looking for a new method, a new program, a new model to share Jesus, you know, to grow the church, I'm sorry. But through his study, through his experience, through his interviews, he's realized it's just getting Jesus out there. And how has Jesus gotten out there? He's through us. And through our testimony and through our life and the pain and the suffering that we experience on behalf of our enemies is an opportunity, church, to proclaim a risen Lord. Cal Ripken, this is a not Cal Ripken, Nick Ripken, this is a quote from Insanity of God. Suffering is one of God's ordained means for the growth of his church. He brought salvation to the world through Christ, our suffering Savior, and now he spreads salvation in the world through Christians as suffering saints. In the words of Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Clearly, there is a sense in which the danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. I encourage you to buy this book. If you want to come to the movies with us, let me know August 30th. This is a whole series of sermons. So read the book. But to end it here for us this morning, our enemies, how are we to respond to them? Through love, demonstrating in prayer for them. We give them water, we give them food, and they don't understand it. They can't comprehend that kind of love thrown back in their face because they don't operate that way. But church, Jesus operates this way. And as we continue to love Christ more, then we continue to grow in our understanding of this and operate the same way. God uses our suffering, our persecution, our struggles for his glory. So, one, there is an enemy. Two, what are we supposed to do? We're commanded to love and follow and to pray for them. And three, just to wrap it up this morning, loving our enemies will require great faith. We can't deceive ourselves. It's not a pie-in-the-sky message this morning. It's not like we can just go out there and do this. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. Loving our enemies will require great faith. Faith that it works good in the hearts of our enemy. Faith that it's going to work good in our hearts. Faith that it's going to bring glory to God after all. Faith that he'll empower us to do it because we can't do it on our own. And faith that justice will ultimately be accomplished regardless of how it all plays out. When I was in sixth grade, I remember slamming my enemy's head into the concrete over and over again. I had an enemy. That guy became my best friend. Ever been there, men? Sometimes it works out beautifully. You know, I don't know. God does amazing things in the lives of our enemies and then our hearts as well. But there's another kid in sixth grade who was my enemy, and we never kissed and made up. And even this week, as I'm preparing this message, though, God is saying, you need to love Stuart Rudder from way back when. Because you haven't yet. So, who's on your list? Who does God want you to do business with this morning? Maybe it's a current enemy. Maybe it's one from the past that you just haven't let go. And God's saying you need to love them right now and move on. 1 Samuel 2:9 through 10 says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Your enemy might never repent, apologize, and that's okay. We leave justice up to the Lord. He will take care of it one day, right? But in the meantime, we can be a gospel witness to that individual, as tough as it might be, and we can protect our own hearts against the evil one who's trying to sneak in the back door as we're hating this person. So this morning, how does God want you to respond? I want you to take out your blue cards. I put three things down there this morning. That you would choose this morning, make a decision to love whoever it is that God's put on your heart, to begin to love that person, to work hard, to ask for Christ's help in this. You can't do it alone. You can only do it through the Spirit's empowering. But that you would make a decision this morning to begin to love this person, try to, and that you would prove that by praying for him or her every day this week. And start there. All right, number two, maybe it's just to devote this week to remembering that you were once an enemy of God, saved by grace now. And that you use this message as a springboard, as a catalyst for greater worship this week. To just remember that we're all sinners saved by grace, and maybe you've forgotten that over the course of the last couple weeks, months, or year. And then the third thing, to admit that I've been living as an enemy to God. To admit it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. You've been trusting in all this other stuff, and it really hasn't gotten you that far. But for whatever reason, this morning, you're feeling this like conviction in your heart. I want to tell you, that's God speaking to you. And what he wants is for you to admit that you're not good enough to save yourself, that it hasn't been working, and that Jesus is Savior. That whatever you've done, whatever you're in the middle of, there is a Savior. His name is Christ. He died on the cross, taking your place, and he rose, demonstrating that he's more powerful than you are. That he's good and he's great, and that he loves. If you've been an enemy of God, and you want to become a friend of God this morning, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me this morning. Will you stand with me, and let's bow our heads, and I'm going to pray for us. And if you need to make a decision this morning, if God's calling you and saying, hey, I want you, I need you, I love you, and you don't know how to begin that dialogue with him, and you want to go from moving from being an enemy to a friend, you come and talk to me this morning, you come pray with me. But if you're struggling with some other things and you just need prayer, Kyle and I are both going to be up here, and And I just want to encourage you, let's do business with God. Let's confess. Let's admit. If that means coming and praying with one of us or kneeling at the stage here or in your seat, let's do business with God. And let's confess that hatred, that bitterness, and let's ask God to clean us up and to be glorified in us and through us. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace and your power. And we just ask this morning that you would convict us. Lord, that you would, as you convict us, give us courage to admit what you're calling us to do this morning. Lord, that your grace and your love for us would be clearly seen and felt. Lord, that you would embrace us with mercy, compassion. Lord, that we would know that you rule and reign and that you have nothing but good for us. Lord, help us to confess. Help us to confess our need for your help in this area. And help us to love those who have wronged us, those who have hurt us, those who have maliciously accused us, who have deceived others about us. Lord, for their good, for our good, and for your glory, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.